morning again. Unfortunately, I have no funny stories, so you'll just have to go with what Steve did, and we'll just get right into it today. I think what I'd like to do is have you turn in your Bible again to Mark 9:24, and we'll start there. It's kind of our text verse for the few weeks that I'll be doing Sunday school. And we'll start with just a simple review. By any means, we won't take a long time to do that. If I spent a long time reviewing, wouldn't have time to get into the new material. I'd like to get through science today. So last week, I guess we could consider we talked about philosophy and logic and debate. Today, we're going to talk about a little bit of history and science, maybe a little bit of math. So over the course of the 3 weeks, you'll get as much into all these subject areas as you probably ever wanted to see again since you graduated from high school or college or wherever your last place was. So Mark 9:24, let's go ahead and read that, introduce the topic again, then we'll have a word of prayer and get into the material for today. So if you're in Mark 9:24, we'll just read the last part of the verse. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And the idea there is, what we talked about last time is, this man, through the story that was given, appears to have just gotten saved, and he understands that therefore the I believe. But the last part of the verse, help thou mine unbelief, is basically saying, well, help me to get stronger in what I believe. Help me to understand more about you and your word. And so that's our goal for the few weeks that we'll be together, and that is to help us better understand what the Word says about being a Christian and the truths that are found in the Bible. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our topic for today. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together, for the Word that you've given, for the truth of your Word, and for the foundation that you provide, Lord. If we depend on it and lean on it, we know that we'll never need anything else. Just help the word spoken today would be beneficial, that they would find proper homes. Help me, give me freedom of thought, freedom of speech, Lord. Just thank you for the words that you've given us. Thank you for the love that you provide in your name. Amen. Let me give you a little history lesson. Kind of think back to last time. We talked about apologetics, this idea of defending our faith, having an answer for those people that ask of us a question. And what we found was that there's many apparent contradictions that people point to in the Bible and says, well, the Bible says this in one place and it says this in another place, or even in the same text, it may say one thing and apparently say something different. What we found was is that if you look at it in a couple different ways, you can explain those contradictions, and in fact, they are not contradictions. So we talked about logic or debate and the law of non-contradiction. It may not necessarily say two distinct things if you read it in context. And the other issue was translation issues that come into play, writing style, going from the general to the specific. And so those types of issues, once you bring those into account, it shows us that it's easy to accuse something of having a contradiction, but it's a very different thing to prove it. And I guess what I want to get to today is, it would be very easy, particularly for a short book or a short writing, it would be very easy for someone to pen something that has no errors, that has no contradictions. That, though, doesn't mean that it's truth. It doesn't mean that it's from God. So there has to be some other evidence that shows us that, yes, not only is the Bible free of error and contradiction, but it gives us something that proves that it is, in fact, the Word of God. And so there's a couple different ways you can go about proving something is divine, I guess, if you want to say it that way. One is you can look at it, and essentially what we're going to talk about today is foreknowledge, meaning it tells us something before it happens or before it's known. And so you can think about history, such as the book of Daniel. Pastor's been going through prophecy. So the Bible tells us things in world events that happen prior to when they actually occur. The other area is science. The Bible, although it's not a science book, it is true in regards to science. It gives us items that are scientific facts before man has understood or discovered them. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. What are some of the things that the Bible has told us in regards to science before man knew it, understood it, or discovered it? And so that's the ideas we're going to cover today. Let me give you a little bit of historical context, though, before we get into that. Back in the late 1400s, early 1500s, The time period was called the Renaissance. It was kind of a renewal of learning. There's a lot of, you know, a lot of the paintings that we see in art museums come from that time frame. And prior to that time, many people didn't read. It was pretty much the upper class, the clergy, those were the people that read, that could read. Well, what happened in the Renaissance is people started to become literate. They started to learn how to read. And the whole reason for doing that was these people wanted to read their Bible. Today, people want to learn how to read or study for the exact opposite reason, and that is to prove the Bible isn't true. So it's kind of ironic. But if you look at the Renaissance time period, and what I'm going to do to kind of go from the two historical time periods to today is give you two statements that were made during these different time periods. And the first one was made by a Christian theologian named Anselm, and this is listed on your handout there, Credo u intelligum, which basically means, in our terms, I believe that I may understand. And if you want one word to remember this time period, it is absolute. People believed that the Bible was the absolute authority on everything. So if the Bible said it, it must be true. If the Bible said it, that gave us our foundation. And so the idea was, I believe the Bible so that I may understand my world, so that I may understand everything about my world. Well, unfortunately, after that time period gave way to what was called the Age of Reason. And this primarily began in France and kind of the European countries around France. So we still don't like them. But anyways, no. no. So we got the next statement, which was, and you've probably heard this one many times, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And the one word that defines this time period is relative. The Bible was no more absolute. Everything is relative. And there's a statement made by one of the philosophers of that time period which says, to me, it is as it appears, and to you, it is as it appears to you. So one thing may mean one thing to me, but it may mean something different to someone else. And so there is no absolutes. And it's kind of ironic when you debate with someone, they say, in fact, I just spoke, one of my former students called me and said, hey, you want to go to lunch? You know, we talked about the stock market and in the financial area, and it got to the point where he was asking me, you know, he had kids about a little bit older than mine. He was an MBA student, and he asked me, well, where are you going to send your kids? Well, I'm probably going to send them to this private school, and so we got talking about vouchers, and I said, well, for me, the vouchers probably aren't going to mean much because the school that I'll send them to probably won't take the vouchers. Well, why is that? Well, because if they take the vouchers, it may mean that the state can control certain things that they teach. For example, they may be forced to teach evolution. He goes, well, you believe in evolution, don't you? Well, no, I don't. And so it got to the point where we got to talking about the Bible. And he said, well, the one problem I have with the Bible is it says if the Bible is true, then that means all the other religions are wrong. That's exactly what it says. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. So what I got to the point was is basically getting him to admit that he believed that there were absolutely no absolutes. So to say that there are no absolutes is basically admitting that you absolutely believe that. So when you witness to people and you're talking about at least taking it from a logical standpoint, the first thing you have to get them to admit is that the basis that they're using to debate with you is flawed, either from a logical standpoint of absolutes or from a standpoint that, particularly in this context, believing in evolution is as much of a belief as it is to believe in creation. There's no scientific foundation for evolution that's even stronger than that for creation, and we'll be talking about that as we go. So what we get to is there are essentially two ways that you can view things, two alternatives. One is you can believe that the Bible is the foundation and everything else must be interpreted in that light, or you can believe that the Bible is not the foundation, that everything is relative. And what we're going to do is, I guess let me make this, observation. The first one is, I think, unfortunately, Christians as a whole, not necessarily every Christian, but they take the first one and say, yeah, well, I believe the Bible is the foundation, I believe it's absolute, but they stop there.
They don't learn what it says about certain areas, and they're essentially willfully ignorant. And so what our goal is to get to kind of the combination of these two things where, yeah, not only we believe the Bible is a foundation, but we also take scientific facts and we're able to merge them together and understand them in a better context. And so the last statement that I'll give you is under the box two philosophical approaches, last one there, cogito ergo credo. I think, therefore I believe. And so what our goal is to understand what the Bible says, think about it logically, and use that to strengthen the faith that we have and to better able us to witness and discuss things with those that we come in contact with. And so that's our goal for today. And again, we're going to be talking about science. So if you'll notice in the handout there, I've kind of broken it out into sets of three. So we'll be talking about astronomy, medical science, meteorology, oceanography, physics, and those are kind of the major areas. And what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you to turn to a verse in the Bible. We'll read it, and we'll talk about, I think I listed here, the approximate date that each of those verses were written, or at least penned in the Bible, and it gives a fact of science. And so what we're going to do is look at that, and then we're going to go to the next step and talk about, well, when did man discover this fact? And so this just gives us an idea, and this is not, by any means, it's not exhaustive. So we're going to talk about what are some of the things that the Bible has said scientifically that was known well before man discovered or understood them. And I think this will give us some rational evidence to show that the author of this Bible is actually the creator of our world. And that's what I'd like you to get out of today. So let's start with the first one, which is astronomy and cosmology. And so if you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 33:22. And for all of these, there are more than one verse that talks about them. I've just chosen one for simplicity. But there are others, so if you're interested in doing what I would consider to be an interesting Bible study, many don't believe that, but I like a lot of things, so most of my students think I'm a dork, so I mean, it doesn't really matter. I think this just gives you a good starting point if you would like to do something like this for your devotions. I found it very helpful for me along the way. So Jeremiah 33:22, and this was written around 600 BC, so we're talking about, 3,000 years ago. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. And the fact is, the stars are too great in number to count. If you go back historically, prior to the 19th century, so even in the 1700s, 1800s, most people believed that at most there were 6,000 stars. And that's what they could see with the naked eye. So you look up in the sky, you get an approximate count, and there's about 6,000. Well, what happened was, in the late 19th century, and later on, you had the Hubble telescope, which allowed us to see even farther into space, what you found was there's more than 6,000 stars. And if someone had told a person back in the, 1700s, there's as many stars as there are grains of sand in the sea, they would have thought they were speculating. They would have thought they were essentially ignorant about the process. But what they found was, I don't even know... the number of stars they estimate today is 70 sextillion, which I don't use that number very much. That is 70,000 million million million, which is more than the grains of sand on the earth. So the Bible is correct. And in fact, what we find is not only are the stars too great to number just in terms of how many exist right now, there are actually new stars being formed daily. So we cannot count the stars at any point in time because new stars are coming into existence all the time. They cannot be counted, so the Bible is correct. Number two, go ahead and turn your Bible to Isaiah 40:22. And this deals with the shape of the earth. Now today, we all know that it's round, or at least a sphere, semi-spherical anyways. What are some of the, historically, or some of the, I guess, more so Greek mythology, what are some of the shapes of the earth that people have thought in the past? Anybody know? Most people thought it was flat. Even when Christopher Columbus went, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Most people thought that he was a fool because he was going to fall off the edge of the earth. So even at that time, that's just 500 years ago, basically, people thought the earth was flat. If you look in Greek mythology, some people thought the earth was on the back of a turtle. Some people thought, various different things. But if you look in the Bible and you would have read the Bible prior to that time, you would have known it was a sphere. If you look in Isaiah 40:22, it says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." I mean, it can't get much clearer than that. The earth is a circle. More so, another interesting passage is, I think this is a good one, because not only does the Bible indicate that the earth is a sphere or a circle, it also tells us that the earth rotates. And around the time of, 1500, 1600, Galileo Galilei, you had to learn about him in school and the telescopes. Well, what happened was the Catholic Church got really upset with Galileo because he conjectured, which is true, that the earth is not the center of our universe. Prior to that point, the church said the earth is the center. God created the earth. We're the center of the universe. Everything revolves around us. So kind of humanistic, just like today. Everything revolves around me. Well, what happened was Galileo said, no, the earth revolves around the sun. Well, if you look in Luke, 17:34. This would have told the church that they were wrong to begin with. So it's not only that people outside of Christianity have made mistakes along the way, even those people within the church, and not to point fingers or cast stones, but primarily the Catholic Church in the historical context of the time periods that we're looking at, had some problems with their interpretation of the scriptures. So if you look at Luke 17:34, we'll read a couple of verses here. "I tell you, in that night," so this is talking about the time when Christ will return, "I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, and the other shall be left." Okay, so nighttime. "Same time period, same exact point, two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left." So in the first statement, what time of day is it? It's night. In the second statement, what time of day is it? They're working, so the idea is it's daytime. How can it be night in one place and day in another? Well, we're in daytime here. Where is it nighttime? On the other side of the earth. So if it's day in one place and night in another, the earth must be rotating. And it must be rotating around something. So, taken at its word, it tells us what's going to happen. It says the earth is a circle. That's the fact. Other places it tells us how the earth moves. It rotates, and it must be day in one place and night in another. So that is point number two. The earth is shaped like a sphere, and rotates. The third one, Isaiah 42:5. And I know I'm going through these pretty quickly. It's not like a college class where I expect you to take down all these notes and I'm going to give you a test on it. Your test is when someone comes up and says, what you believe is ignorant. That's your test. That's your question. It's kind of an open-ended question. It's kind of like I heard someone who was a philosophy professor that the final exam, the students came in, and the whole exam was one question. It was, why? And they had to write. This is just kind of I think someone made this up, but it's a good story. And one student wrote down, why not, and turned it back in and got an A. The idea here is that you're going to have a test, but it's a real life test. So I'm just giving you points to ponder, and you're going to have to do your own kind of in-depth study to understand it better. So we'll just, again, take kind of a high-level overview of this. Isaiah 42:5. This one was about 700 BC, so all of these ones dealing with astronomy, we're talking between 2,500 and 3,000 years ago. "Thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." The fact is, the universe is expanded from its original size. Now, this is not evidence of evolution. We'll talk a little bit about that in a topic to come in a couple minutes. But I mentioned earlier that stars are being created. And the Earth is a very small point in what is otherwise a very expansive universe. And this universe is getting larger and larger just because stars are being created, it's expanding. And the idea is, if you think about a top or a coin that you spin, when you first spin it, what's it do? It's very tight and very much around the axis that it's spinning. But what happens over time? It starts to wobble out and expand. That's exactly what's happening to the universe. It was finely tuned at the beginning. And we'll talk a little bit about this later, but the Earth is actually running out of steam. It's getting older, which is exactly the opposite of what evolution says. And as the top starts to spin wider and wider, the universe is still spinning, but it's expanding. And it's essentially, think about it, if you take a piece of gum and kind of stretch it out and stretch it out, that's exactly what's happening to the universe. It's not necessarily that anything new is coming into existence. Nothing new is being created. It's just taking what's there and getting wider and wider. And that's kind of what the Bible is talking about here. Okay, let's get to the next area, which is medicine. And my favorite one is actually in this area, so we'll get through the first one pretty quickly. I think it's easy to understand. Then we'll go to the next one, which, again, as I said, is my favorite one for the day. So Leviticus 17:11, and you don't necessarily have to turn to this one. Let me just go ahead and read this one to you, and then we'll go through this one quickly, which is pretty easy to understand. Leviticus 17:11, this is about 1450 B.C., so we're talking almost 4,000 years ago now. And the first part of this verse says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." The life of the flesh is in the blood. George Washington, one of the founders of our country, 1776, so back around that time period. So even just a couple hundred years ago, when people got sick, does anybody know what were some of the common remedies of that time when someone got sick? Leeching. They bloodletting. They'd either poke a vein and let some blood out. To some extremes, they'd put leeches on your body and let them suck all your blood out because they thought, well, they got to get the blood out. That's contaminated. Well, what happened was around that time period, just even 40, 50 years later, there was a doctor called Marshall Hall that came out, and he said that letting blood is against biblical standards. And what happened was a lot of people were dying not because of the sickness that they had, but because they were taking too much blood out of the body. And so if they had stuck with the standards and the statements that the Bible gave us, the life of the flesh is in the blood, they would have known that taking too much blood out of the body was going to harm the person as opposed to help them. The next one, and again, this is my favorite one, maybe because I have two boys, and this probably wasn't their favorite time, but hopefully they don't remember. This is Genesis 17:12, and this is dealing with circumcision. So why don't you go ahead and turn to this one. This is very explicit. This is a command from God. Dealing with circumcision, it tells exactly when circumcision was going to take place. And a lot of times, I think we read the Bible and we say, well, it was just kind of, he picked it out of the air. So, well, let's do the eighth day. So if you look, let's go ahead and read this. Genesis 17:12. "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man, child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed." The key here is, "and he that is 8 days old." Why not day seven, the day of perfection? Why not day six, the day of man? This is a man child. Why day eight? Well, in 1935, Professor Dahm, found or discovered vitamin K. Vitamin K, it's in the body. It helps the liver to produce this, it's called Promethrin. It helps the blood to clot. So if any of you are on heart medication, keep blood thinners, things like that, it basically reduces the amount of vitamin K so your blood doesn't clot as well, so you don't get, heart attacks. Well, what Professor Dahm did is he studied vitamin K. And he found that newborn males don't start to produce vitamin K until day five after their birth. Day five, they start to produce it. Day six, day seven. And the most vitamin K that a man will ever have over the course of his life is on day 8. So the best day for a man to have surgery is the 8th day after they're born, because that's when the blood is going to clot the best. So, well, why don't they wait till day 8 today to give circumcision to newborn males? Well, if any of you have had a child recently, what is one of the first things they do after they're born? They give them a shot in their foot of vitamin K. So we've kind of, you know, come a little bit beyond this, so they give them the vitamin K so they don't need to wait till day 8. But God knew this ahead of time. He knew how the body works. He created the body, so he tells exactly when things are to be done and exactly how to be done because he understands and knows. The next one, we won't necessarily take time to go through this one. It's laughter, and the fact is laughter promotes physical healing, while depression has the opposite effect. Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So, and this is even more so just recent times, maybe 50, 60 years ago, psychology journals just started to report that people who are cheerful, have a cheerful countenance, they tend to have fewer physical problems, they tend to live longer. Those people that are sour countenance, depressed types of situation, they tend to have more physical problems and not necessarily live as long. So this is even just more so recent times. Okay, let's go to the next area, and that is meteorology and oceanography. So we're talking about water issues more so than anything. We'll start off with the first one. If you ever, my father-in-law, like I told you last time, he's a commander in the Coast Guard, so he's real into the weather. He'll sit there and watch the Weather Channel for hours. Between the Weather Channel and Fox News, that's pretty much all they watch. In fact, they had this projection TV, and he watched those channels so much that the little signal, you know, symbols at the bottom of the screens got burned into the screen. So no matter what you were watching, you saw Fox News and the Weather Channel. Fox News on one side, the Weather Channel on the other. So, but anyways, he's into weather. And if you watch the weather station or the weather channel, or you've seen it at all, what happens is we have this jet stream, this current. So if you watch do it kind of so we're all facing it. You've got California over here, and you got New York on this coast. So if you watch the jet stream, it basically moves like this, and sometimes it drops down, and then it comes back up, and then it moves this way. So that's the jet stream. You know, it's up around 50,000 feet, a little bit higher. So, you know, Mount Everest is the highest point on Earth, so even if you had climbed up to Mount Everest, you wouldn't have known that the jet stream existed. So if the Bible talks about it, before the advent of airplanes and people going up in space, that, again, is evidence that we have the creator of the universe writing our book here, okay? The jet stream, like I just described it, is mentioned, or at least it's described, in Ecclesiastes 1:6. It's about 1,000 B.C., so about 3,000 years ago. And again, this is why it's always faster to fly from west to east than it is from east to west, because you got the jet stream behind you. So, it's something that affects us every day. The verse says, Ecclesiastes 1:6, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. Circuits meaning it's circular, it spans the earth and round and round. And if you think about the description there, what's it say? It goes to the south, turns again to the north, and whirls about continually. Pretty accurate description about the jet stream as it affects us in terms of weather, in terms of flying, and basically just in terms of why we have cold weather one time and warm weather another time, because the jet stream moves it around. Number two. In this particular section, the hydrologic cycle. So this is how we convert water that's in the seas and the ocean into rain. Prior to, I think it was around 1700, prior to that point, people didn't understand this process. And even when they did, they believed since rain was fresh water, meaning there wasn't any salt in it, that it was coming directly from seas. Not the oceans, because the ocean has salt in it. So they thought, well, if the water that's coming in rain was coming from the ocean, it would otherwise have salt in it. Well, that's not necessarily the case. If you look in this, there's actually two verses that I want to look at. Let me go ahead and read the Amos.
since you're probably turned there, let's go ahead and turn to Amos 5:8. And then I have another section from Job, which is even older, that I think gives us also a good description. Amos 5:8, minor prophet here, Joel, Amos, Hosea. Last part of the verse, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So the water comes from the sea into the clouds, and it gets poured out on the earth at different places. I think the Job one, why don't you go ahead and turn here. It's not listed on your outline, but this may be a good one to write down. I think it may be a little bit more explicit. Job 36, verses 27 to 29. Job 36, 27 to 29. And again, this was about 1,000 B.C. or earlier. Job is many consider Job to be the oldest book in the Bible. He maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? And that's pretty explicit. He maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor. The sea and the oceans are converted from a liquid state to a gaseous state. They become vapor. They form into clouds, and they drop rain on various parts as they move throughout. So the more you study, and again, I was never much into science. Maybe it's because I never had a really good science teacher. But the more you study about the Bible, it's not really we're studying science. I think we're studying the Creator. Because if he knows and understands and has taken the time to form this world for us in such a way that we can enjoy it and understand it, that becomes, I think, very interesting, at least to me. Letter C, or the third one under this area, the oceans have circulating currents or paths. Now, obviously, if you throw out, you ever message in a bottle, you put a message in a bottle and you throw it in the ocean, it doesn't just sit there. It goes along these paths and it goes through currents and it'll end up in a certain place. Or if you put a ship out to sea with no rudder or no sails, it'll just drift and it'll go along the paths that the ocean has. Well, it wasn't until, let's go ahead and take a look at what the Bible has to say. Psalm 8:8. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Isaiah 43:16 is another one that deals with this. Thus saith the Lord, again this is Isaiah 43:16, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. There was a doctor, Dr. Matthew Maury, in the late 1800s. He got sick, and he was bedridden. And his son would come in and read the Bible to him. And one day, his son read this verse to him, Psalm 8:8, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And he got to thinking about this verse. He said, paths of the sea. Well, if the Bible says it, again, an absolute interpretation, there must be a path in the sea. Well, what's that mean? Well, Dr. Maury became one of the founders of oceanography. He spent the rest of his life proving this verse. He was the first to discover that, Maury set out to find the paths, which he did. He was the first, in modern scientific terms, to discover that the seas were circulating systems with interaction between wind and water. So he actually set out to defend the Bible, and he did. He discovered that the paths run through the sea. He charted them and was able to provide evidence scientifically that proved what the Bible was saying. And that's important because, we talked about the idea that, he went from the Renaissance to the Age of Reason, from absolutes to relative. Even though people who have a relative belief system, essentially like a humanist belief system, whatever I believe is true and that's good for me, whatever you believe is true and hey, that's good for you, I don't have a problem with it. Even though they say that, most people still have a fundamental belief in science. Even if it's bad science, they still believe, well, if it's science, it must be true.
So if you can take someone who has a relative belief system and show them in the Bible absolute scientific fundamental facts, that is a first step in moving them from a relative belief system to an absolute belief system. And until you believe in absolutes, I don't believe you're going to be able to understand the Bible. Okay, one more section and then we'll be done for the day, and I'm sure you'll be happy to get out of class, which most of the students are. So next one is physics and communication. And just think, my students, you know, you go to Butler, the average annual tuition is about $30,000, and hey, you're getting this for free, so there you go. At least I don't know about any, you know, honorarium or anything coming, so. Physics and communication. We'll go with a couple scientific ones here, and then we'll end with one that is, again, similar to what Pastor's been talking about on Wednesday nights, dealing with end time events. The first one is the first law of thermodynamics. You learn this in 9th, 10th grade. Christopher's probably learning about it this year, so, or studying it a little bit more in depth. So you got the first law of thermodynamics, which basically says energy and matter can be converted from one form to another, but it cannot be created or destroyed. So there's a set amount of energy. So you can take oil and convert it to heat. You can convert it from one form of energy to another, but you cannot create anything, you cannot destroy anything. If you look in Genesis, chapter 2, verse 1, Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth, and here's the key phrase, were finished. The heavens and the earth were finished. And if you look in the root literature, the key here is that the term that Moses used, or assuming Moses was the writer here, the term that Moses used was a past definite. It was something that was done in the past and completed. So the earth and everything therein, the universe, was finished. God created it and is no longer creating. What does that do for evolution as a valid system? Basically means evolution is a system which says we are getting better and better. Things are being created. New things are coming into existence. Well, if things were finished, and even taking just physics, which are laws that pretty much every scientist would agree to, taking them to their literal extent, I believe, and maybe I'm biased in my belief system, which I hope I am, would show me that evolution is not a valid system of science. The second law of thermodynamics, which comes obviously after the first law, so you got the first law and the second law. The second law of thermodynamics builds on the first one, and it not only says, well, yeah, there's a certain amount of energy, but the second law, and think about our top example. You spin the top, and it's very tight. And what happens over time is it starts to wobble, and it loses force. The second law of thermodynamics says, yes, there is a set amount of energy there, but it's being converted from usable into unusable. So what could, you know, think about oil. Why is oil so expensive? Because there's only a set amount. It can be converted from oil to heat, but once it's converted, it can't be used anymore. So this tells us that the universe is getting old. It's not necessarily, it's not proper to say it's losing energy, but maybe a better way to say it is it's getting colder. It's going from a state of heat to a state of cold. It's going from a state where it has energy that can be used where it has energy that can't be used. And if you look in Isaiah 51:6, says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. So the key here is the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. That phrase is also mentioned in Hebrews. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, talking about the earth and the things that are therein. So the Earth is getting older. Again, opposite of what evolutionists would say. Obviously, it's getting older, but it's getting less usable. It's getting worse. It's not getting better. That's kind of the key. So if evolution was true and we're going from a lower state to a higher state, then we would expect the Earth to get better and better. But even taking the laws of physics that scientists would adhere to, the Earth is getting older, and it's losing energy, not creating energy. Okay, the last one, kind of end on at least a note looking forward as opposed to looking historically. Modern communication technology is forecast in the Bible. And this is, the other ones are pretty straightforward. I mean, the Bible says it, you can take scientific fact and merge them together. This one I'm kind of stretching a little bit, but I think it gives us an idea of what's going to happen, and it's pretty consistent with what we have today. If you look in Revelation 11, verse 7, let's just start in verse 9. I'll give you the context. This is, you have the two witnesses, they're bearing witness against the Antichrist, they're witnessing to the multitudes, and the Antichrist kills them. And verse 9 says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves." They're going to rejoice about it. The key here is people and kindreds and tongues and nations. The implication is it's not necessarily just those people in that area of the world that are going to see these bodies or see these witnesses, but it's all nations, all kindreds, all tongues. So what's the, I mean, if you look in, you know, just a couple hundred years ago, there would have been no way that over the course of, a short time period that everyone in the world could have seen this taking place. Well, today with satellite communications, television, internet, all of those things that exist, it'd be very easy for that to take place. Now, I'm going to skip the next one here, which deals with kind of a mathematical issue of the Bible where people say that the Bible is incorrect because it has the wrong value for pi, 3.14, blah, 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 blah. So if you're interested in math, that'd be kind of a good one to look at. Let me just go ahead and conclude our discussion of the scientific facts. And that is, although the Bible isn't a science book, it does contain scientific truth. I mean, if God is really the creator of our universe and he wrote this book, that would be the best source to go to find out anything you wanted to know about the world and about science. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it tells us everything about science, and science books, for the most part, have some good information in them. So we'd want to know that as well to help us better discuss things with those we come in contact with. And let me end with a quote by Francis Bacon. Bad name for Sunday morning. "A little knowledge of science makes one an atheist, but an in-depth study makes you a believer in God." So if you stop short of finding out the truth about the Word, you end up with more doubts than resolution. But the more you study, I think the stronger you get and the better able you are to defend your faith. Okay, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer to close, and we'll be dismissed, I guess. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for an opportunity to learn about you. We thank you for the many truths that you've given us in your Word. Help that we take time to study them out and learn them and apply them. Be able to help discuss these issues with those we come in contact with in our daily lives. Be with the pastor as he speaks this morning. Give him wisdom and direction. Thank you for all you've done in your name.